I do want to respond very sincerely, not as a matter of social grace, though I do hope Yankees have a little bit of that. Not much, but they do have a little. And say that I count it a great privilege to be here, to have the opportunity to see your pastor on his home territory, to see faces I have seen, a few of them, in other places, and then to meet many of what is, in many ways, I regard as sort of an unofficial, extended second congregation. It's always a delight to meet those who say they've been helped by the ministry of the Word of God that has come by means of the tapes, and to see face to face those whom the Lord has been pleased to touch by the ministry of His own holy Word. And so I do thank you, Pastor Askell and the deacons, for the gracious invitation to come and share in this very special week. And I trust that God will continue to meet with us. And even as I leave to return to my own people on Saturday, that God will continue to meet with you throughout this week of meetings. Now, those of you who are familiar with the theme that has been announced, you are aware that that theme has been announced as the glory of God in the accomplishment of redemption, the sermon for tonight, and then the glory of God in the application of redemption. Now, as we come to this vast and vital subject, I confess that I come to it with a deep sense of wonder and also of privilege. A deep sense of wonder that I, a sinner, who for 18 years saw nothing beautiful in Christ, nothing that captured my sin-loving, pleasure-loving heart, I heard of Christ in a real sense from my mother's breast, for I was privileged to be reared in a Christian home. I heard of Jesus, learned songs of Jesus, heard sermons about Jesus, but Jesus did not capture my heart. The world had my heart. Popularity, sport, pleasure, those were the things that got me excited. Those are the things that possessed my heart. And as I thought of coming to you and speaking on this subject, a fresh sense of wonder filled my own heart. I said, what in the world am I doing speaking about the glory of God in such a thing as redemption? And in that sense, I'm a wonder to myself that I'm here to be able to speak of something not in a detached and academic way, but I trust not only out of the Word of God, but out of the fullness of my own heart. And so I come with a sense of wonder, but also with a sense of privilege that I can stand in the midst of fellow sinners who deserve the same hell that I deserve, and speak to you about the glory of a God who has not consumed us in His wrath, as He could well have done. No redemption was provided for angels. When they got too big for their angelic britches and said, we'll be like God, God said, you've had it. And the Scripture says they were cast down to be held in everlasting chains unto the judgment of the great day. And when you and I got too big for our britches and said, we'll run our own life, we'll do our own thing, we'll live the way we want, God could have damned every last one of us and magnified the glory of His justice and caused angels to worship Him in the damnation of every one of us. What a privilege to stand among fellow hell-deserving sinners and talk about the glory of a God who, instead of damning us all, has sent redemption in the person of His own dear Son. But not only do I come before you with a sense of wonder and privilege, but as I thought upon this subject, I also had a renewed sense of reluctance and of impotence to speak on this subject. A sense of reluctance because the subject is so vast and so glorious that one wonders how in the world can a man with a human mind and a human tongue ever begin to do justice to something that the Bible says angels desire to look into. I believe there are angels who are tempted to covetousness and envy tonight. They would count it a privilege to speak of the great mysteries of God's glory revealed in the gospel. And the subject is so vast and glorious that I feel a reluctance that I might spoil it by even attempting to speak upon it. And I feel that sense of impotence, knowing that as much as I've sought to prepare to preach to you, as much as I'll labor with every fiber of my being to preach with every cell of my being in dependence upon the Holy Ghost, I'm confident that I may as well be speaking in Chinese. If I could speak in Chinese, you will understand just as much if I were speaking in Chinese, though I may speak in the plainest English, the most earnest, sinful language, unless God the Holy Spirit gives you eyes to behold His glory in the redemption accomplished and applied by Him. You'll go out of here saying, "What's the big deal?" And I have no power to open your eyes. And I feel that impotence. And yet in the midst of it, I know that God's Word says He delights to take the weak things to confound the mighty. And the things that are not to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. So in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, let us all plead with God that God will come and that God will give us to see at least a few flashes of the glory that burst forth from the biblical doctrine of redemption accomplished and redemption applied. Now, we've been sitting for a while, and you're going to be sitting for a while longer, and God knows that we can't hear with profit any longer than we can sit with comfort. And God understands that, so I'm going to ask that we all stand for a moment, and while we stand in God's presence, let us pray together as I lead you to the throne of grace in prayer. Let us pray. Holy Father, God before whom angels cry, "Holy, holy, holy," God who in sovereign purpose has privileged us to come together in freedom, in soundness of mind and body, we thank You for the great privilege of being together in this place tonight. Thank You that we have the Scripture. Thank You for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Thank You for the expectation with which we can come to the preaching of Your Word, believing that as we cry to You to give us the Holy Spirit, as a loving Father delights to give good gifts to His children, so will You give the Spirit to those who ask. And we are asking that He may be given to us, not to give us tingles up and down our spine, not to give us experiences that we may gloat in, but, oh, to take away the blindness from our eyes and the dullness from our ears and the slowness from our hearts, that we may hear and see and feel the truth as the truth is in Jesus. Help Your servant so to preach that the Spirit will take of the things of Christ and reveal them with power. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Now, the dear folk in the choir, I want you to know it pains me not to preach to your eyeballs. Will you assume that I've got two eyes back there, and I'm conscious of you being there, and yet I don't want to have you have the back of my head every few minutes, you who are sitting before me. Now, as we take up this subject tonight, I felt it was very important in our first study that we understand what we're talking about. The subject assigned to me, and I'm glad it was assigned to me, comes to us in some 25-cent or 50-cent words. The glory of God in redemption accomplished, and the glory of God in redemption applied. Now, first of all, I want to give you a working description and definition of what those words mean. That's my first purpose. So we're going to school together. Some of you kids thought, school was over at 3 o'clock, and now the preacher takes us back into school. But don't you ever feel that way. Because if you're to know God and His salvation, you've got to learn about Him and about His ways. Now, when we speak of the glory of God, what do we mean? Well, when I use the term in the sermon tonight and again tomorrow night, I'm speaking of nothing less than the outshining of the perfections of God. The glory of God is the outshining of God's perfections. Let me illustrate. The sun, that burning star off so many hundreds of thousands of miles from us, the sun sends out its beams or its rays. And we know that when we feel the warmth of its beams or we see the light of its rays. So the beams or the rays of the sun are to the sun what the glory of God is to God. God is glorious in Himself. But when He manifests His gloriousness, His own perfections, the manifestation of His perfections is His glory. Some have tried to describe it as His manifested excellence. The heavens declare the glory of God. What do the heavens do? They show forth the perfections of God. They show the perfections of His power. Who but God could spill out stars by the billions by the word of His mouth? Who but God can hold the galaxies in their proper places? The heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens show His manifested excellence. The heavens are the outshining of the perfections of God. And so in these two messages, we're going to be concentrating our attention upon considering the outshining of God's perfection. Our eyes are not going to be upon the preacher. They're not going to be upon mere notions and ideas. They're not going to be primarily upon our blessings, and certainly not upon ourselves. But we are going to fix the eyes of our hearts and our minds upon the glory of God. That is, the outshining of God's perfection. That's what we want to see in these two nights. Something of the shining forth of God's perfection. Now, where are we going to look for that outshining? Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." But you see, you've already considered this week the glory of God in His creation. We're going to look for the outshining of the perfections of God in redemption. Now, what's the big word redemption mean? Well, simply this. That's the word used in the Bible to describe God's mighty work of grace and power in releasing sinners from sin and its consequences by the payment of a price. That's what redemption is. God's mighty work of grace and of power, releasing sinners from sin and its consequences by the payment of a price. That's why Peter could write in 1 Peter 1:18, "For you were redeemed, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." And the whole biblical idea of redemption takes its starting point from that which God did with His people when they were down in Egyptian bondage. You remember the Egyptian taskmasters were holding them as slaves and making these terrible demands upon them and making life miserable for them. And when God, through Moses, delivered His people, that was called a redemption. It was a work of God's grace and power delivering his people from bondage. That becomes a picture of the grace, work of God's grace and power in delivering sinners from the power and bondage of sin and its consequences by the payment of a price. Now then, what do we mean by redemption accomplished and applied? Well, when we speak of the accomplishment of redemption, we're speaking of that which God did. That is, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, the triune God did. In the life history of Jesus of Nazareth, the incarnate Son of God, in order to secure the salvation of men. When we talk about the accomplishment of redemption, our minds are thinking about that which God did from Bethlehem's cradle to the cross and to Joseph's empty tomb and to his ascension back into heaven. The accomplishment of redemption is bounded by the life history of Jesus of Nazareth. So when you think of the accomplishment of redemption, your mind must always go back to Bethlehem, the life of obedience and humiliation culminating in the cross and the open tomb, and then that scene while they watched him ascend up into heaven, enveloped in clouds, taken out of their sight, and he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. That's the accomplishment of redemption. Now, within that life history of Jesus, the accomplishment of redemption, come all those biblical words: atonement, sacrifice, propitiation, reconciliation. Those words are not just used like a nose of wax in the Bible. They refer to blessed realities that were accomplished in the life history of Jesus of Nazareth. Now then, what do we mean by redemption applied, or the application of redemption? Now think. If redemption accomplished pertains to what God did in the life history of Jesus of Nazareth, redemption applied pertains to that which he does in the life history of every single elect sinner. Redemption accomplished, the life history of Jesus. Redemption applied, the life history of every elect sinner. It is that work of God in which God confers upon every such sinner, working in him and for him everything purchased on his behalf when Jesus Christ lived out his life history upon the earth. So within the application of redemption come all those biblical words: calling, regeneration, justification, adoption, sanctification, holiness, and glorification. And all of those fit not in the accomplishment of redemption, but in the application of redemption. Now you see that distinction? Suppose you were in prison. You were in jail, and someone was going to post bail, and they posted your bail. Say this young man was, I don't know what you do so bad to land in jail, son. I hope you never do, but suppose you were. You don't mind if I pick on you. Do I have your permission to pick on you? Do I? Good. Thank you. I've got his permission. All right? And they posted bail for $50,000. And a wealthy man took compassion on you and said, I'm going to post bail for that young man. He goes down to the proper clerk and posts the bail, and the proper receipt is made out. Well, you see, when that money's placed on the counter and the receipt is made out, your release has been accomplished. But you're still behind bars. Until the man who keeps the jail comes and takes the key and opens the door and says, you can go free. That's the application of your release that was accomplished. You see? Accomplished at the desk with the clerk when the proper amount of money is paid, but applied when the jailer comes, turns the key, and lets you free. Accomplishment, application. Now, that's not difficult to see the distinction, is it? Now, that's what we're talking about in these two nights. We want to behold the glory of God, the outshining of the perfections of God in His work of accomplishing redemption for sinners and in the application of that redemption to the same sinners for whom it was accomplished. For when the man puts up the $50,000 for my young friend in jail at the death, he doesn't expect the jailer to let some other fella out of jail, but the one for whom the payment was made. You see it? So the accomplishment and the application are just two parts of the one and the same redemption. Purposed and designed for the same sinners. And that's what we're going to talk about, God willing, in our time together. Now, in summary, as we consider this matter of the definition, when we bring all of this together, you see now what we're going to attempt to do as we study the Word of God. We want to catch some gleam, some little measure of the glory that breaks forth from the work that God has done in the redemption of hell-deserving sinners. Now then, the second thing I want to do tonight in sort of spreading the table is I want to sketch in the biblical backdrop to the glory of God revealed in redemption. We should not only have an understanding of the terms, and I've tried to give that to you, but we must sketch in the biblical backdrop to the glory of God revealed in redemption. And here again, let me use a simple illustration. Imagine, if you will, some of you young ladies, that a young man has set his heart upon you, and you have not only, quote, fallen in love, but don't ever get married because you just fell in love. All right? The divorce courts are full of people who fell in love and got married because they fell in love. Falling in love is not the basis of a good marriage. Commitment in biblical love to live by the Word of God, that's the basis for a good marriage. Okay? So let's assume, young ladies, you've had sense enough to wait until there's commitment in biblical love before you say, I do. All right? I'm getting a little fatherly advice on the side. All right? And I'm thankful I've seen one of my daughters go that route of commitment to biblical love and the other one well in the process. So I think I've earned the right maybe to say a few words. But anyway, back to my illustration. And the time comes when the young man is going to get you a ring. He searches and searches and searches until he takes almost his life savings. He wants to show his love. He gets a diamond that is registered flawless. I mean, right at the top of the scale. Perfect in color, cut perfectly, polished perfectly. Now, that diamond has an intrinsic, a self-contained beauty and glory simply because it is a flawless, perfectly cut, perfectly polished diamond. Now, no matter where you put it, that diamond has a glory in itself. It might be placed in a pocket. It still has its glory. It might be placed in a dresser drawer. It still has its glory. You might take and bury it in mud. Don't ask me why you would, but even if you did, it would lose none of its intrinsic glory and beauty. You can take it out and hold it up against the clear blue sky. No matter where you put it, in the sand, in the mud, in your pocket, in the dresser drawer, against the sky, the diamond in itself, because it is a flawless, perfectly cut, polished diamond, has its own intrinsic beauty. But if you want that beauty to be fully displayed, what do you do? You take a dark piece of black or navy blue velvet. Make sure there's no lint on it. And you place that diamond right in the center of that piece of velvet, and then you shine a light upon it at such an angle that it maximizes all of that facets, and then all the beauty and the glory that is there in the diamond. The velvet doesn't create its beauty. The light doesn't create its beauty. It simply puts it in a backdrop that does what? that highlights and lets it manifest its own intrinsic glory. Now that's exactly what we've got to do with the glory of God revealed in redemption accomplished and redemption applied. God's glory is revealed in redemption. Whether we see it, whether we appreciate it, whether we try to bury it in the mud of woolly thinking, whether we try to stick it in the pocket of indistinct thinking, whether we try to cover it in the drawer of indifference, God's redemption in Christ has an intrinsic glory and beauty. But what we want to do is to put it on the backdrop of the velvet of what God has revealed in His Word as the backdrop on which the glory of His redemption shines forth. And do you know what that backdrop is? It's nothing less than the undiluted teaching of the Bible regarding man's tragic, horrible condition as a sinner. The glory of God in redemption is set against the backdrop of the horrible tragedy of man's terrible condition as a sinner. Now follow me closely. In direct proportion to our ignorance or indifference or denial of that backdrop will be our failure to see the glory of God in the redemption in Jesus Christ. It is only when we take seriously the biblical backdrop to redemption that all the facets of its glory sparkle and dazzle before our eyes and cause us to cry out, "Oh, the depth, both of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past tracing out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or being His counselor, is taught Him? For of Him, and through Him, and unto Him are all things, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." You see, it's only when we take seriously that backdrop. And so I would not be a faithful teacher and preacher if I came assigned to speak on the subject, the glory of God in redemption, redemption in its accomplishment, redemption in its application, if I didn't take time to define my terms and then take the time to sketch in the biblical backdrop of the glory of God in that redemption. Every facet of redemption accomplished and applied is God's gracious answer to a facet of man's need as a sinner. There are no luxuries in God's salvation. No extras. There's no stripped-down model and then a loaded model. There's only one model. That's the redemption in Christ accomplished and applied, and every part of it is needed because it answers to a certain aspect of our need as sinners. Downplay what we are as sinners, and you will downgrade the glory of the redemption for sinners in Jesus Christ. It always happens. Now then, how can I sketch it in? Well, let's try to look at that fabric and see it comprised of four, as it were, pieces of cloth. The first one is this: the frightening reality of human guilt. The frightening reality of human guilt. To be guilty before the law is to be liable to punishment. Man, as God's creature, was obligated to keep God's law. And when God put Adam and Eve in the garden, He didn't sit down and say, "Now, Adam and Eve, look, I've made you." He's easy happy about that. But now we need to negotiate on how we're going to operate around here. And, you know, I wouldn't want to bully you, and I wouldn't want to appear as though I was overbearing and overpowering and intimidating. So, Adam and Eve, well, let's sit down and talk on how we're going to run things around here. Is that what God did? No. It says He made the man, made the woman, took the man, put the man, told the man, and commanded him. That's what the Bible says. He took the man, put him in a garden, and commanded him, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil which is in the midst of the garden, you shall not eat, for in the day you eat, you shall die. And then he told the woman, now look, I want you to sit around and figure out what your role is. I wouldn't want you to feel that I'm a chauvinist. I wouldn't want you to think, see, that there's any kind of concept that women have distinct roles than men. So Eve, you go off down a rock somewhere and scratch your head, and when you come up with a list of what you think you'd like to do, come and we'll discuss it. That isn't what God said. God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper answering to his needs. And it says, he put the man to sleep, made a woman, brought the woman to the man, and said, now, Adam, here is the counterpart. Here's the woman made for you. And in our day, the feminists say, look, girls, find your identity totally independent of men, of marriage, and of the home. That's high treason against the God of heaven. That's treason against the God of heaven. And you precious young ladies, don't you buy that claptrap and junk. It's hog's quill. That's what it is. It's been sitting around for so long, it stinks and it foams. It's that bad. You ever seen swill that stinks and foams? I have. Makes you want to barf. That's right. That's right. And that's what that business is. This is not an innocent thing. I grieve that that school teacher lost her life. I'm not a hard-hearted man. But she had no business leaving her family for 4 months. Leaving a little girl crying, Mommy, please don't go, please don't go. My Bible says the older women are to train the younger women to be keepers of home. And don't you allow the feminists to say your liberty comes in finding your identity on your own. Eve's liberty was in doing what God made her to do. So God put them there. God says, you're accountable to me. And everything was fun. What fun? Wonderful, full of joy, fellowship with God, a perfect man, a perfect woman, in a perfect environment. And God says it will go on being this way just so long as you continue to be creatures and let me be God. As God, I call the shots and I tell you what to do. And as long as that arrangement continues, everything's going to be fine. But the minute it's upset, death will come. In the day you eat, you'll die. And you know what God did? He did a strange thing. He took Adam. And he piggybacked the whole human race on Adam. That's right. He piggybacked the whole human race on Adam. And he said to Adam, Adam, when you stand, all the human race stands in you and with you. You fall and the whole human race falls. And my Bible says in Romans 5:12, wherefore as through one man sin entered into the world and death passed upon all men. Why? For that all sinned. When did all sin? All sinned when our first father sinned. And when Adam took that fruit from Eve and disobeyed God, in a real sense, my hand was in Adam's hand. And my mouth ate with Adam's mouth. And my heart went astray from God with Adam's heart. Wherefore, through one man, sin entered into the world, and death passed upon all men, for that all sinned in Adam. That's why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam all die. What is the backdrop to the glory of God in redemption? The backdrop to the glory of God in redemption begins with the frightening reality of human guilt. And where did our human guilt start? It started in the Garden of Eden. Don't let anybody give you this stuff about we're not sinners till we come to an age of accountability. Our age of accountability is thousands of years past. It passed in the Garden of Eden. You say, well, wait a minute, that's not fair. I wasn't asked to vote on it. No, you weren't. Nor was I. But that's reality, and God runs his world, not you and not me. Reality's a stubborn thing. You might need a 6-foot-thick concrete wall and say, I don't like it. It's in my way. I don't like it. And bust your head against it. Concrete wall isn't going to say, ouch. You'll go away with a bloody head. That's all you'll get for your troubles. And that's reality. Men, women, boys, girls, God arranged it.
that if Adam stood, we would have stood with him and in him. But when he fell, we fell in him and with him in that first sin, and we are guilty.
Because of our involvement with Adam, the head of the human race, and redemption comes to us against the backdrop of the guilt. That guilt that is ours because of the sin of our first father, but also that guilt which is increased because of our own personal sin, our individual sins. Psalm 58:3 says, they go astray from the womb, speaking lies. The psalmist says, they hardly have breathed their first breath and cried their first cry and wet their first pamper before they're lying. They go astray from the womb, speaking lies. The scripture tells us that the wages of sin is death, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to his own way. And what does that mean? You mean every single time I've not perfectly loved God with all my heart, mind, and soul, and strength, I'm guilty? Every single time I've taken his name in vain? Every single time I've not honored him on his day? Every time I've thought mean, rotten thoughts about mom and dad, and I've grouched under my breath, and I've grumbled against their requirements? You mean every single time I've done that, God is aware of it, and God is committed to punish that sin? Yes. Every single sin. God knows, God sees. Sins of the heart, sins of thought, sins of tongue, sins of desire, sins of intention. That's why Jesus said hatred in the heart is murder. It's not just murder when the man pulls the trigger and hits his mark, or takes the dagger and plunges it into the heart. All you got to feel in your heart is that, why could I kill it? God says if his good is done, guilty of murder. The hands of your soul are red with blood. And hatred is in the heart. That's why he said, whoso looks to lust upon a woman has committed adultery already in his heart. God says adultery is not only in the act of the joining of the body of one to another in an illicit relationship, but when the heart is committed to it and you say, if I could, I would. If the circumstances were right, Jesus said that's adultery. Now, is it true that God's holy law is the standard by which God judges every thought, every motive, every attitude, and anything short of absolute obedience to his law makes us guilty and provokes his wrath? Who sitting here tonight would dare to stand up in the presence of this many people and say, I have no guilt. I've never fallen short of God's standard of perfect righteousness. From the very moment that I can remember anything, I've loved God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. Every moment of every hour of every day of every week of every year I live. Who among you is so stupid as to even think that you could make such a claim? Now, what is the glory of God in redemption? It's never to be understood until we see that we've got real guilt. Provoked by real sin, and that guilt is a frightening reality. Why a frightening reality? Because we read in Hebrews 10:30-31, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If God has said every sin will receive just punishment, if God barred the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve for one sin, my friend, what will he do to you and to me for the thousands upon thousands upon thousands of sins? Dr. Robert Schiller parades his rotten, hell-producing gospel of self-esteem. That what we need, he says, is to be convinced we're not half as bad as we think we are. That's not our problem. We're not 1/100th of part aware of how bad our plight is. And the glory of God in the redemption of Christ will never be appreciated until there is returned again to the church this backdrop of a consciousness of the frightening reality of human guilt, when God is permitted to uphold His law and punish every sin. Who can escape? That's why the Bible tells us in the day of judgment, in that horrible picture at the end of Revelation 6, in that day the kings of the earth, the great ones and the little ones, the slaves and the free, what will they do? When God begins to pour out His wrath, this is what they'll do. It says in Revelation 6:15-16 that they will hide themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains. And they'll say to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath is come, and who is able to stand? Guilt makes us liable to God's wrath. And the day is coming, Paul says, when there will be the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And He will come in flaming fire to take vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel. Vengeance is mine, God says, I will repay. Vengeance is never right for you and me. Never right for us to get even. But one day God will get even. He'll get even with sinners who said, I don't care what God said, I'm going to do my own. I don't care that God says I'm to love Him with all my heart. I want to love my friends more than God. I want to love my sports. I want to love my fun. I want to love my pleasure. I want to love my business. I want to love my weekend cottage. I want to love my boat. I want to love my golf clubs. I want to love this. I don't care what God says. Oh, I'll give Him a little corner of my heart, but not the whole heart. Who the world does God think He is? No, sir, I'll give God just so much as I want to. And I don't care if God says remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Who cares what God says? I got to have a day in the week, man, when I can putter around the house and watch the football games and do my own thing. Oh, yeah, I'll go to church, throw a little sop to God and salve my conscience and do God a favor. But keep one whole day unto God as a day for specific worship? A whole day unto God? No way, man! I've got no right to mess around with my leisure time. Honor thy father and thy mother. I'm not going to do that. Why should I? I know more than my old man knows. I know more than my mom knows. I know more than my daddy knows. I'm not going to honor them. I'll only honor them so much as I think it. You see what that's saying? It's saying I don't care about God's law. And what does God do? Does He split the heavens with thunderbolts? No. He patiently bears one upon another, upon another, upon another, upon another, until Paul says, each thing is like putting money in the bank. You pray for nothing. Every sin, you put more money in the bank. And it's gaining interest. Put it in the bank. Put it in the bank. Put it in the bank. And what builds? A capital of divine wrath. And the day is coming when God says, I'm going to open up your bank account. I'm going to open it up. And then what do men do? They go and they find the nearest mountain. They start praying to a mountain. They wouldn't pray to God. But they pray to a mountain. Oh, mountain, fall on us. Oh, rock, tumble down upon us. Why? They realize God meant this. God meant this. And they see the wrath of the Lamb coming. My friend, the glory of God in redemption is set against the backdrop of the reality of human guilt. Have you ever felt your guilt? Have you ever felt and owned the fact that every sin you've ever committed has been a voice that cries up to heaven, daring God to damn your soul in hell? Every selfish, mean, ugly, envious, covetous thought was a voice that cried to heaven's court for judgment. My friend, if you've never taken that seriously, you better begin to. For you'll never, never see the glory of God in the redemption that is in Christ. You'll never have a clue about what the cross is all about. The cross will be to you just a lovely, mushy symbol of something called the love of God. But you'll never see the cross in its true light as the place where hell came out of hell and fastened upon the Son of God, and where the fury of God's justice burned in white hot heat until it consumed the Son of God. The cross will be nothing to you until you see that backdrop of the reality of your guilt. But then I must hasten. The backdrop also has a second strand of passive cloth in it. And it's not only the frightening reality of human guilt, but the sickening reality of human defilement. The sickening reality of human defilement. What does it mean to be defiled? It means to be unclean, to be polluted, to be filthy. And the Bible makes it abundantly clear that when sin enters, we not only got a problem up in God's court and became guilty, sin entered the human soul and defiled the entirety of man's soul and his being, so that the human heart is now nothing but a cesspool of sin. You say, where do you find that in the Bible? Very quickly, we'll go from Old to New Testament, 4 key texts, Genesis chapter 6. You all know about the flood in Noah's day. Why did God send the flood? Well, the Bible tells us very clearly why he did. Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Now notice. And that every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continued. What did God see that provoked him? What did God see that caused the Lord to say, "It repents me that I've made man. I will destroy man whom I have created"? What did he see? Notice. Though the chapter begins by saying that there was this horrible condition of the godly seed mingling with the ungodly, the earth was full of violence, the thing that provoked God to send the flood, the thing that most triggered God's anger was this: the condition of man's heart. You see it? And it says the imagination of the thought of the heart. And you can't get any deeper than that. Here's my heart, the seat of my being. I think a thought. Behind the thought is an imagination. Behind the imagination is something that triggers that. In other words, it's describing the very first spring of human thought and desire and perspective. It was evil continued. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. That's why Jeremiah said, you all know the verse, don't you? Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can know it? The heart is so polluted that the prophet asks, who can plumb the depths of this cesspool called the human heart? Who can reach down with a stick and measure its depth? Who can put it into a flask and take it into the laboratory and analyze the density of its filth and its vileness? The next verse answers the question, I, the Lord, says God. Only an infinite God can plumb the depth of the pollution of the human heart. That's what the text says. Then you come into the New Testament in Mark chapter 7. And you had Jesus dealing with these Pharisees. They were the people that thought, well, religion is believing the right thing, being in the right place at the right time, and going through the right motions. If you do all that, you're all fixed up. You know anybody like that? If they're in the right place, at the right time, saying the right thing, believing the right thing, they think they're all right. That's what the Pharisees. And people like that are very concerned about preserving their man-made traditions. And Jesus was dancing and walking to the beat of a different drum, and they didn't like it. Everywhere Jesus went, there they were. There he goes, breaking one of our traditions. There he is, breaking one of our traditions.
Look at that. He's sitting down with sinners. Oh, he's going to be
defiled. How can he be a holy man? He's sitting with harlots and with the riffraff of Jerusalem and the Palestinian mafia. Look at that. And look at his disciples. They come into the marketplace and they grab an apple and a banana and they don't go through all these washings like some Gentile might have been there in the marketplace 5 hours before and sneezed. And some of the vapors and sneeze is on their body. That's defiling. Oh, how terrible. And so they came to Jesus and said, how come the disciples don't keep the traditions? Traditions. We got to keep our traditions. Jesus said, you bunch of hypocrites. You bunch of hypocrites! God isn't concerned about the skin and whether or not you've got the vapor from a Gentile's nose on your skin. He's concerned about your heart. You draw near with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. And listen, in direct proportion to people being all taken up with their human traditions, they lose the reality of true religion. And Jesus said, you people will never get back to true religion until you understand something. And then he told them what they need to understand. Look at Mark chapter 7 and where Jesus takes them. He says, defilement is not something that comes from without. It's something that comes from within. And now he says in verse 19, he says, nothing from without can defile a man. That is food that may have a few Gentile germs on it. It goes into not his heart, but into his stomach. And it goes out in the processes of bodily elimination. That's exactly what Jesus said. And then it says, verse 20, that which proceeds out of the man, that defiles the man. For from within, out of the what? Out of the heart of men, evil thoughts proceed. Fornication, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness. Look at this. An evil eye, reading in bad motives, all the time thinking the works of people, listed right along with his other sins, railing. You know what railing is? Mouthing off. That would be a contemporary rendering of the Greek word. Abusive speech, mouthing off, railing. That's what it means. Pride. Pride of faith. Pride of background. Pride of clothes. Pride of body. Pride of ability, pride of heritage, pride in your church. Pride, where does it come from? Out of the heart and folly, folly, sinful folly. These things come from within, you see what Jesus is saying. Every man has within him, every woman, every boy, every girl. You know what you have within you from your conception? An artesian well of every kind of sin imaginable. Now, you know what an artesian well is? That's a well where you don't need to sink a pipe and have a pump to pull the water up. The pressure's all there. All you need to do is make a hole and let the water pressure force the water out. Now, God says the human heart is an artesian well, better than artesian cesspool of iniquity.
Out of the heart, not from society. You see how we're being brainwashed? Somebody goes down the street, in cold blood, intelligent enough to know who he wants to shoot, intelligent enough to put a shell in the chamber, intelligent enough to take off the safety lock, aim it and shoot it, and the moment the guy topples over, the first question people ask is, who afflicted this poor man that he did such a horrible thing? Who can we blame in society? And they start looking for someone to blame.
Oh, murder doesn't come from the heart. That's what Jesus said it does. Adultery comes from the heart. Pride comes out of the heart. Not from the pressure of society. Not from a bad example. Not from a poor self-image. Out of the heart. Out of the heart. And that's the sickening reality of human defilement. That the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Let me ask you something. Have you ever solemnly, in the presence of God, acknowledge, oh God, there's not a sin I've ever heard about committed on the face of the earth that's left to myself I'm not perfectly capable of doing. Have you ever had such a sight of your heart that you really believe that? Have you? If not, my friend, I doubt you've ever seen your heart with eyes opened by the Holy Ghost. God wonderfully restrained my heart by godly example in a Christian home, by godly standards. While I was playing football in high school, can you imagine 11 o'clock curfew? If you want to know something, I entered marriage a virgin because of that curfew. And things began to get steamy with the girlfriends about 10:30, and I had to get the bus home. Thank God for those standards. I thank God for those standards. And though God kept me from a lot of outward sin, I stand before you to say there's nothing I've ever read in the Bible of what anyone's ever done. There's nothing I've ever heard poured out in the counseling room over 30-plus years in the ministry. There's nothing I've ever read in the paper but what I've had to say, oh God, but for your grace, I couldn't have done it. My heart is capable of that. If you would withdraw your... Can you say that? Well, you got the heart of a Pharisee. Oh, thank God I'm not like these other people. Preen your feathers in the presence of God. My friend, you don't know anything about the redemption in Christ. He didn't come for people who preen their feathers that their hearts are not so bad. He came to bring a redemption for people with hearts just this bad. He came to bring a redemption to people in the midst of the frightening reality of human guilt, yes, but in the sickening reality of human defilement. But then the backdrop, and here I should be bringing the other two passages. He came for a people in a condition of what I'm calling the withering reality of human bondage. The withering reality of human bondage. What is more withering to the spirit than to say, I'm a slave, I'm held in chains, there's no hope. And yet that's precisely the condition every one of us is in by nature. Jesus said in John 8 in verse 34, whosoever commits sin is the bond slave of sin. The committing of sin is the evidence of our slavery to sin. And in Romans chapter 6, where Paul describes the condition of every Roman Christian before he became a Christian, notice how he describes their condition in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, thanks be to God that whereas you were the slaves of sin. He said all of you were the slaves of sin. And in the Roman church you had many people who were Roman slaves. They knew what slavery was, not by reading about it in a book. Man, they were slaves. They had been taken, some of them, from their homelands in the Roman conquest and brought against their will to Rome. They knew to be a slave meant they had no will of their own. Their will was the will of their master. They had no freedoms of their own. They knew what slavery was. And when Paul said, you were the slaves of sin, then in verse 22 he says the same thing, but now being made free from sin and become slaves to God. He said, before you become God's slaves, you're the slaves of sin. And that's the withering reality of human bondage. Can you imagine going by a man who's chained to a post with chain length 2 inches thick, and the chain is 40 feet long, and he drags his chain around 30 feet this way, 30 feet that way, and he breaks out of his car. I'm a free man. I'm a free man. I'm a free man. Clunk, 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 clunk. He's only as free as the 40-foot chain. And when he stretches that chain out to 40 feet, he'll know and change his car. And a slave, I'm a slave. You may not think you're a slave. Do you want me to prove that you are? Right here and now, you determine that you will start loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Right here and now. Try it. Try it. That you will here and now take that envy, that pride, that vicious, slandering, gossiping tongue, that evil ear that listens to gossip,
exposed sins that are your sins and say, I'll just take them and throw them behind me.
Try it, my friend. A person will know his bondage when he seeks to stretch his sin. That's what Paul said happened to him. He thought he was free until he began to realize what he was like. And he said, I felt the galling bondage of my sin, Romans chapter 7. My friend, the glory of God in redemption is set against the dark backdrop, not only of the frightening reality of human guilt, the sickening reality of human defilement, but the withering reality of human bondage, and finally the humbling reality of spiritual death. Thank God for the song our brother sang tonight. The humbling reality of spiritual death. What did God say to Adam? In the day you eat, you'll die. And we read in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Ephesians 2:1, you have been made alive who were dead through your trespasses and sins. What does that mean? It doesn't mean we're sticks and stones. We can think, we can act, we can feel, we can laugh, we can cry, we make choices. But it means that in terms of life, which is truly life, communion with God, the knowledge of God, delight in God, we are as separated from that as the soul of a dead man is separated from his body. And I tell you, that's a humbling reality. There's no spark of divine life in you that can be fanned into the flame of spiritual life. We are spiritually as dead as Lazarus was in that tomb. And what Lazarus needed was not somebody to come and put a warm cloth on his head and rub his wrist. And he didn't need to have somebody come and speak some sweet words in his ears. He needed a voice of omnipotence that could say, Lazarus, come forth! And say it with a voice that could impart the power to a dead man. Lazarus didn't come out of that grave patting himself on the back and say, hey, you know, I decided to get out of this grave today. Great, wonderful feeling. Hey, everybody listen, I made my decision today to get out of the grave. He didn't do that. He went around, people said, you Lazarus, you look like Lazarus. He said, sure am. What happened to you? He said, somebody poked your dead man. And with that voice, gave him life. Who was that somebody? Jesus of Nazareth. That's who did it. He didn't talk about his making a decision to come out of the tomb. He talked about Jesus who decided to speak life in the midst of death. Amen. My friend, the glory of God in redemption is set against that background. Now, I've spent more time on this than I thought I would, but I've not preached this message before, so I didn't know where it would go and how long it would take to get there. But I do believe if God spares us and we're able to come together tomorrow night, though I'll have to condense what I hope to say tonight about redemption accomplished. We'll give a little mini sermon of that, and then the sermon I prepared on redemption applied. I believe, though we won't be able to go into as much detail, I hope our appreciation will be greater, because we'll look at it against that backdrop. Now, friends, I have not painted the picture. I've not painted the backdrop darker than it is. I can't paint it darker. Right. I've only sketched the human situation in the reality of real guilt and the wrath of God hanging over our heads like a dark, thick, but pregnant cloud about to burst upon the head of every sinner. And then the sickening reality of human defilement, the heart, the mind, the affections, all defiled and polluted. The withering reality that we are bound to our sins and cannot break our chains. And the humbling reality of spiritual death. No wonder the Bible says redemption comes to this kind of people when we were without faith. In due time Christ died for the ungodly. We were by nature children of what? Children of innocence until the day of accountability? That isn't what my Bible says. Ephesians 2:3 says we were children of wrath, even as the rest. The Bible says we're so bad off that we can't even see the remedy when it's set in front of us. For the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. We're so bad off when the remedy's in front of us, we can't see it. We're so bad off we can't even come to it when it's offered to us. For no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Now, my friends, I didn't write the Bible, but I am committed to preaching it. Now, that's our condition, friends. We're that bad. We're that bad. Now, is that of a Christian? Not as a doctrine. The Bible doctrine of human sin and guilt and depravity. But has it ever gripped you as the revelation of what you are? Guilty before a holy and a righteous God. Polluted in every fiber of your soul. Found and shamed by your sin. Dead and devoid of the life of God. I can't answer for you, but my friend, I plead, not as a preaching device, but with all of my heart. Had I the time, I'd start with you kids, and I thank God for your attention to the Word. May you never get too big for your britches to listen attentively to the Word. I thank you for the way you've listened to God's Word tonight. But I'd like to take every one of you, put my hand on your shoulders and look you straight in your eyeballs and ask you, have you ever seen that that's what you are? Guilty, polluted, chained, and dead. You say, well, what a terrible thing to see that. Oh, no, my friend. Because the gospel is this. Christ Jesus came into the world. Sinners to save. Sinners to save. What kind of sinners? Guilty, polluted, bound, dead, sinners. And that's the only kind of thing. And he has accomplished and he applies his redemption not to people who think it's a luxury, but to those who've come to see it is a necessity. And nothing less than redemption by his blood and the mighty transforming power of his Spirit can take away the guilt, can cleanse that fountain of pollution, can break the chains, and can bring it to life. That's the redemption that's in Christ. Not patching up sinners with a little bit of religion, a little bit of Jesus, a little bit of the Bible, a little bit of church. My friend, that's the devil's business, to patch you up with just enough religion to make you stupidly unaware that you're on your way to hell. God's in the business of making Christ the pearl of great price. Making Jesus the altogether lovely one. Making Jesus in our eyes so lovely and beautiful and attractive that we want to give the whole of our being to him. Oh, if you don't see him as such, may the Holy Ghost show him to you tonight. And may you throw yourself upon him and say, Lord, I don't understand everything I heard, but if the preacher preached, and as your word was read and quoted and expounded and illustrated, oh God, I've been conscious, I've been conscious. Somebody else has been here besides the preacher. Oh God, I don't understand all, but I know, I've seen myself like I've never seen myself before. And God, I don't want to walk out of this place with that dark, pregnant cloud of your wrath hanging over me. I know I deserve it. I know I deserve hell. And Lord, you be just to break that cloud upon my head and send me to hell. But, oh God, have mercy on a sinner like me. Have mercy, because Christ died and Christ rose and Christ lives. My friend, you have the promise of God. Him that comes to me, I'll in no wise cast out. I won't ask you to raise a hand. Christ is nearer than the end of your hand. The Bible says the word of faith we preach is near in your mouth and in your heart. There, sitting where you are, looking to Christ alone, laying hold of him and his promise. God says, Christ is yours if you will have it. Oh, may you lay hold of him by faith and know the blessing of his salvation. Let us pray. Oh, our Father, what thanks can we give to you for such a Redeemer as your dear Son? We confess, Lord, that we feel afresh the horror and the shame of what we are as sinners. We would acknowledge again our guilt and our pollution and our bondage and our death, but we would glorify you, every one of us who has fled to Jesus for mercy. We would glorify you by acknowledging that we do believe that all of our guilt is removed because of his obedience unto death. We believe you have credited to us the perfect record of your own Son. We believe that by grace your Spirit has come and taken out our hearts of stone, that you have cleansed us in the blood of your Son. You've broken our bondage. You've brought us to life. And we glorify you for so great a salvation. O Lord, for those who have no such joy, no certain knowledge of this salvation, mercifully open their eyes to see their desperate state, and then give them to see your glory in the face of Christ, and draw them to your Son. We ask these mercies for his glory. Amen.